Hi, my name is Brian, and I'm the pastor of Vision at Holy City Church. I'm glad that you found our online sermon resources, and I pray that the Lord would use them to strengthen your faith. I would exhort you not to use our online sermon resources as a substitute for regular involvement in your own local church. That being said, I pray that our teaching resources would be helpful to you and conform you even more into the image of Christ.
The book of Judges is arranged in three major movements. Chapters 1 and 2 were an introduction to an era in Israel in which the exodus from slavery to establishing home that began with Moses and was passed on to Joshua was now passed on to Israel as a whole and numerous judges in particular. We saw in chapters 3 through 16 how God led his people through decades of failure to establish Canaan as their home. This period of time was marked by a repeating cycle that is introduced in Judges 3, verse 7. We read there that Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asheroth. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of an oppressor. The people of Israel served their oppressor, but when they cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people who saved them. The Spirit of the Lord was upon the deliverer, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord gave him victory, and the land had rest, but the deliverer died. The death of the judge works less like the end of the race and more like hands on a clock that have simply moved from AM to PM. We saw numerous times, for those of you who've been here, those of you who've read the book of Judges, you see that cycle happening over and over and over. Things go well. God is providing. Israel rebels against God. Lo and behold, things go poorly when you rebel against God. And then God punishes like a good father does. And then the punishment works, and they cry out to God for help, and God comes to the rescue. And that's the pattern that's been going on over and over and over through chapters 3 through 16. But now that we move into chapter 17, we are coming into the third movement, which takes the last five chapters, chapters 17 through 21. And we are given a picture of Israel, but there are no judges in these chapters. We're all done talking about Samson. We're all done talking about Gideon and Deborah. We're all done with these judges. Though we have a tendency to read history as strictly chronological, where one thing follows another, I think it's best to see chapters 17 through 21 not as a period after the judges, but as a different perspective of what has been going on the whole time during the period of the judges. Okay, you'll see that it's set apart. These chapters are different. Maybe it's a period after the judges, but I don't think that's the best way to read this. I think this is another perspective to say, we've been talking about these military leaders, we've been talking about these judges, now here's a different perspective. I want to get into Judges 17. Hopefully that's a good setup of the context to help you understand what we're getting to. Before I read Judges 17, I want to pray. Heavenly Father, I ask that you would come and give light to our minds. I pray that you would increase the hunger in our souls for your word, and I pray that you would fill that hunger with your word this morning. Lord, I ask that you would cause this living word that we are about to read, explain, and apply to be received with great joy. Joy as if we were actually, which we are, hearing the very words of God. I pray that we would rightly understand and rightly believe and rightly obey what you've given to us. And I pray that we might do this rightly so that we might display and reflect and show your great glory. Do this in Christ's name. Amen. Judges 17, beginning of verse 1. There was a man of the hill country of Ephraim whose name was Micah. And he said to his mother, "The 1,100 pieces of silver that were taken from you, about which you uttered a curse, and also spoke it in my ears, behold, the silver is with me. I took it." And his mother said, "Blessed be my son by the Lord." And he restored the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother. And his mother said, "I dedicate the silver to the Lord from my hand for my son to make a carved image and a metal image. Now, therefore, I will restore it to you. So when he restored the money to his mother took 200 pieces of silver and gave it to the silversmith, who made it into a carved image and a metal image. And it was in the house of Micah. And the man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and household gods, and ordained one of his sons who became his priest. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now there was a young man of Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he sojourned there. And the man departed from the town of Bethlehem in Judah to sojourn, where he could find a place. And as he journeyed, he came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah. And Micah said to him, "Where do you come from?" And he said to him, "I am a Levite of Bethlehem in Judah, and I'm going to sojourn where I may find a place." And Micah said to him, "Stay with me and be to me a father and a priest, and I will give you 10 pieces of silver a year and a suit of clothes and your living." And the Levite went in. And the Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man became to him like one of his sons. And Micah ordained the Levite, and the young man became his priest and was in the house of Micah. Then Micah said, "Now I know that the Lord will prosper me because I have a Levite as priest." This is the word of the Lord. The big idea I want to get across this morning is this. Confused worship is at the core of chaos, but a king will be the cure. Confused worship is at the core of chaos, but a king will be the cure. I want to spend some time first looking, we'll spend most of our time looking at confused worship, because that's the main thing that's going on here. And as you read through Judges 17, maybe you've read through this in your own personal quiet time, or maybe today's the first time you ever heard this passage before, but what you get initially is a significant level of confusion. You just read through this and you're like, what in the world is going on? Some of that made sense. Some of it didn't make sense. A lot of those words sound familiar, but the context or the order or the way these things are working out is just confused. If you're reading Judges 17 and you're a little bit confused, you're doing it right, okay? So what we've got going on here is confused worship. So how I want to walk through the confused worship is I want to walk through, you saw three main characters, right? Micah, Micah's mother, and then Micah's minister. So let's walk through those three particular characters and kind of highlight the confusion of each person's worship. In a stinging barb of irony, this story is about a man who collects idols and dedicates them to Yahweh. This man is named Micah, which means who is like Yahweh. Though his name is meant to elicit the holiness and uniqueness of God, his life tells a very different story. Here's a man named Micah, and it's supposed to be this declaration that God is holy, God is unique and set apart. There's no one like him. And he's a man who collects idols, false gods. And so hopefully you understand what irony is and you understand how a person tells a story, and that's supposed to kind of throw you off guard a little bit to see the confusion that's going on. There is no one like God, except all of these different idols keep gravitating toward this man named Micah. We learn in verse 2 that Micah has secretly stolen 1,100 pieces of silver from his mother. Not only is this a large sum of money, especially when you compare it to the 10 pieces of silver paid to the Levite as an annual salary, but it is also the same amount of money promised to Delilah in chapter 16 for capturing Samson. Micah is presented to us as a mother-robbing scoundrel in the likeness of wicked Delilah. All of these things are moving along as we are introduced to this man. Wow, kind of reminds me of Delilah. Wow, this guy is robbing his mother of a whole lot of money, okay? Now, my sister named her son Micah, And I'm going to assume that she named him after the godly prophet we meet later in the Old Testament and not this one. Okay? So if you're named Micah this morning or you have a son along the way and you might want to name him Micah, there is redemption elsewhere. But this guy is not the kind of guy you want to name your child after, right? The story continues and we see that Micah changes his mind. He confesses his sin and gives the money back to his mother. While this in many ways looks like godliness at work, we see that the reason he comes forward is because he's fearful of the curse his mother has invoked upon her thief. Micah then receives a carved image and a metal image from his mother. And don't think of image as like a cute little thing you put on your fireplace mantle. This is something you bow down to. This is a representation, an image meant to connect you to some unseen God that you pray to and connect to and seek for blessing. Okay? These are not knickknacks. These are religious images. One made of wood, one made of silver or metal. Micah takes these idols, these graven images, and adds them to his backyard temple and ordains his son as priest. Can anybody ordain a priest? No. Not with authority, not with the authority that God has given. But Micah doesn't seem to care about that. He seems to think, I can ordain my own priest, and I can have my own tabernacle, I can have my own priesthood, I can have my own place of worship. Micah's personal house of worship is then improved when he meets a descendant of Levi, that tribe that was set aside to act as priests in the tabernacle. Those of you who know your Mosaic law, you know the Levi and the descendant of Levi is Aaron, and it's all the sons of Aaron who were supposed to be the priests, and no one else outside of that tribe was supposed to be a priest. And so Micah thinks, wow, I found a Levite. This is perfect. My backyard tabernacle is improving. We're coming right along. Micah's private tabernacle is a confused mess. It's a confused mess of conformity to God's word, God's commands, and it's mixed and messed up with undiluted rebellion against God's law. God's law forbids other gods, yes? God's law forbids graven images or idols. God's law forbids stealing, dishonoring parents. The personal reproduction of tabernacles and priests and ephods and all of these other things. There's a mixture. This man is very religious, would you say? Yeah, very religious. But he also seems to pick and choose whatever he likes that God says. And he adds whatever he pleases. Micah's confused worship has Micah and Micah's pleasure at the center. He will steal from his mother if it makes him happy, and he'll trade it for a blessing if it makes him happy. He will disobey God by collecting condemned idols, and he will create his own convenient and comfortable worship regardless of what God has said, if it makes him happy. He will build his confused and perverted worship and wait for God to bless him, because in Micah's mind, that is why God exists, to make him happy. I hope you see that last verse that just rings in our ears. Can you see verse 13 where Micah's doing all these different things? He's got idols. He's ordaining his own son to be a priest. He's built a tabernacle in his backyard. He finds a Levite and says, that's improvement. And then he says, let's just wait because God's going to bless me good. I hope you see that and just think, what is wrong with this deranged man? He's so messed up. He sort of gets it and he sort of doesn't. It's a remarkable man that we have in front of us. And I hope you see that this is a very religious man spending himself to pursue God and God's blessing. But the way he's doing it is so selfish and self-centered and hell-bent on being blessed. The second character in this whole messy mess of confused worship is Micah's mother. We don't get a lot of information about her, but what we get is important to see. We are told that she's responsible for her son's syncretism. What he's doing is clearly a reflection or a copying of what his mother has taught him to do. She's the one that gets the idols and the images and gives them to him, and he's filling these things out. Now, some of you who haven't fallen asleep yet heard me say the word syncretism. Okay, and I know all the adults understand what that word means, so I'm going to explain it to the kids. Kids, are you okay? You with me? Here's what syncretism means. Syncretism is the blending of two or more religions. Okay? You think about, you have Christianity, that's one religion. And then you have Buddhism, that's another religion. Now imagine putting them in a blender and mixing them all up. Okay? That sounds like a weird tasting smoothie, doesn't it? Okay, but here, this is what syncretism is where you take two different religions and you sort of mix them up together and you create something new with it. Okay, syncretism is telling God that you'll go part of the way with him, but you also want to have other ideas and other philosophies and other ways of living mixed in. Okay, it's a purposeful mixing and of doing two things together. Okay, so that's what we see in Micah, right? He's got elements. He knows that he should have a Levite. He knows that he should be going to the tabernacle. He knows he should be worshiping God and praying to him. He's doing all that stuff, but it's so mixed up with his own ideas. It's all mixed up and blended together with the ideas of the people around him that we would call this syncretism. Okay, this is coming from his mother who's setting a pattern for him of adulterous worship of Yahweh. She's teaching her own son to follow her example. She handles his theft in a way that reveals that she doesn't really care about the justice of God. Okay? He steals 1,100 pieces of silver from her. And she says, "Wow, bless you, son, for giving it back." Okay? You don't even need to be a parent, or if you've been a parent for 15 minutes, you know, like, that's not how you do it. If your son robs you, you discipline the boy. Even if you're one of those parents that thinks discipline's really bad and only in extreme cases should we discipline, like, that's one of the extreme cases, right? And she says, "Wow, it's all back. Bless you. May the Lord bless you, my son. And I'm going to pray that the Lord continues to bless you, son." Because all she cares about is Micah. She doesn't care about Micah growing up to be the kind of man who loves and reveres God. She just wants Micah to be happy. Micah's mother wants her son to be happy, and she doesn't really care if her son obeys God or worships him rightly. As long as he's happy and prosperous, that's what matters most to her. Now, the third person in this messy worship confusion is Micah's minister, this young Levite, we are told. This young Levite comes to be Micah's priest is a sojourner. We saw in verses 7 and 8 that he had a bit of the wanderlust and was trying to find a place. Okay, can anybody relate to that sort of feeling? That's a very common experience in our culture. I don't know where I belong. I'm looking for a place and I'm just wandering. Okay, this is the Levite going from place to place, trying to find his place. A young Levite that has desires for the priesthood should not be wandering. He should be on a clear and straight path to the tabernacle that God has established, the place that God has ordained, the place that God has ordained that his worship should be taking place. He shouldn't be looking for some place to be a Levitical priest. He knows exactly where he should be going. This young Levite, in his wandering, is made an attractive offer. And he decides that the compensation, the innovative and cutting-edge ministry, is a great opportunity for a young man like himself. And he's going to take the offer. Micah's minister isn't so concerned with biblical doctrine or biblical forms of worship. He's not even so concerned with the God who has forbidden what he's chosen to do. It seems right to him. He's prayed about it. He feels a peace about it. And it seems to be a good fit for him in his gifting as a Levite. Now, let's turn this to us. It's one thing to observe it. It's one thing to make comments or summaries or observations about that. But what does this? Why did God choose to protect Judges chapter 17 so that we could read it in the end of September. And I want to talk about that. Why do we have this here? Micah stands before us as a man who did what was right in his own eyes. We're told that so clearly right there in verse 6. And even a child can see that what Micah is doing is wrong. Read this passage with my children last night and was like, he shouldn't be stealing from his mom. Right? You don't need a deep and an intricate understanding of God's law to know that what he is doing is wrong. You shouldn't steal from your parents. You shouldn't make idols to worship. Micah's independent, autonomous, self-governing worship disregards the parts of God's rule and God's word he doesn't like. He wants a being greater than himself to bless him, but he's not keen on submitting to that God. Do you see that in as a fair summary of who Micah is? Now, as we're thinking already about how we apply this to ourselves and understand this in our current time, it takes no wisdom at all to be able to see the zealous and radical commitment to this kind of syncretistic religion in our culture. Right? Even now, many of you would say, oh, I know people like that. My stepsister goes to a church just like that. Or that was just like that event that they held downtown not so long ago. Or I saw that exact thing in the newspaper. Now, it takes no wisdom to see this elsewhere. Right? It takes no wisdom, no skill, no particular cultural awareness to know that Americans like a God who heals our pets and family members, but they're not looking for someone to tell them how to use the body that he gave them. Our culture wants a God to give inner peace and a better place to go when we die, but they're not too interested in a God who commands everyone to worship him. And they're not looking for someone to tell them how to live in every teeny tiny facet of life. It takes no skill to see this same wickedness in the world around us. But I wonder if you can see the hints of Micah's religion in you. Can you see hints of Micah's religion in yourself? I know I'm in a room with a disproportionately high amount of people who have more than a little to say about the regulative principle. If you don't know what that means, that's fine. Some of you know darn well what I'm saying here. And I know that it is super easy for us to see the errors in liberal churches or the seeker-sensitive churches or the seminaries that are praying to plants. But I'm not speaking to them right now. I'm speaking to you. I'm not so interested in if you can find the speck in someone else's eye, but can you see the log in your own eye? Can you see places in yourself where you want to worship God, but you're going to come up with excuses, exemptions, and new ideas when that kind of worship makes you uncomfortable? Can you see hints of your love of convenience and your love of being blessed, being stronger than your desire to see God praised? Do you see what Micah's doing? He wants to worship God. He's fine with going along with God and saying he belongs to Yahweh. But there comes a point where he's got to choose between his comfort and what Yahweh wants. And he says, well, I'm not giving up my comfort. I'm not giving up my convenience. Thinking about Micah's mother, can you see desires and wishes in your parenting that are a higher priority than training your children up to know and love the Lord? It wasn't that Micah's mother didn't want him to worship God. She just had other priorities that were higher. And those other priorities were polluting and confusing that worship. Thinking about this young Levite, can you see in yourself an opportunistic compromising of the standards of God so that you can increase your comfort and your desires for success and importance? This young Levite saw an opportunity for him to be somebody of importance. He wasn't just some wandering Levitical Yehu out in the wilderness. I'm a priest. Whoa. This man's going to pay me. He's going to house me. He's going to give me a job, and he's going to call me father. I was homeless a minute ago. Is all of this in line? Is all of this orthodox? Whatever, whatever, whatever. Here's an opportunity for me to be somebody. Does it really have to be in perfect submission to God's word? Do you see that temptation in your own heart? I hope that you can. Because if you can't, I'm the only one in the room that can see that. I'm tempted by these things. And the Spirit helps us see that there's a sense where I want to worship God. I want to be religious. I want to be godly. I pray regularly that the Lord would make me like Himself. But there's also this part of me that grumbles when life gets hard. God, why are you blessing me? Why are you blessing them and not blessing me? Aren't I doing all these things right? Take it from me, when you feel that way, when you pray that way, you ask God to forgive you, you run to Jesus, right? That doesn't make you unique or special. It means you need Jesus. It means you need a Savior. It means your worship is confused. The chaotic and downward spiral in Israel had confused and syncretistic worship at its core. There are numerous reasons why I would say this isn't some disconnected appendix at the end of the book of Judges, but it's a different perspective that helps you see what's been going on in this whole book the whole time, is that the chaos that's been going on in Israel at its core, at the heart, is this confused, syncretistic worship. The pure worship of God had gone awry, and so now you have all of this chaos. It was an absolute mess, but God was still at work and still keeping His promises in the midst of that mess. Can I just stop and feel that for myself? When I look back over the book of Judges and I think, what a mess that was. What a mess that's been. And then I think, the whole time these people have been worshiping gods and idols, God Himself and idols, they've been ordaining their own personal backyard priests. They've been propping up their own tabernacles and thinking they can do whatever they want in worship. Wow. And then to think that the God of the universe has been patient with them. He hasn't given up on them. He remembers His covenant to them over and over and over and over and over and over in the midst of that mess. Can you just stop? That's the kind of God that we've come to sing to this morning. That's the kind of God we pray to day in and day out. That's the God who's spoken to us in His word. Wow. This mess is easy to see, but let's not miss the glorious cure that is expressed right here in the middle of it all. Israel, because of their syncretism, is sick to the core. They're doing what's right in their own eyes, and what's right in their own eyes is absolutely bonkers. But right there in the midst of that, a cure is spoken of in verse 6. In those days, there was no king in Israel. I want to draw your attention to that verse, and if you have your own Bible, you're the underlining, highlighting kind of person, I would say that's something you need to underline and have highlighted. That's a verse you need to be aware of. You can't understand the book of Judges without understanding verse 6. And so largely, the rest of what I have to say to you this morning is anchored and rooted simply in that verse. We read in verse 6, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. This phrase replaces the refrain that we've seen in the first 16 chapters, where we read, Israel did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord, and thus God was angered, punished Israel, and sent a judge to save them when they cried out for help. We saw that phrase repeated in the first 16 chapters, and now in chapter 17 and following, it's been replaced by this phrase that we read in verse 6. These closing chapters of Judges are a carefully framed unit. They're held together by this key phrase that we just read in verse 6. This phrase is exactly repeated as the last verse in chapter 21, verse 25. It's exactly repeated there. It's also, we're given this reminder of this full phrase when we read in 18:1 and 19:1. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Okay? So if you think of chapter 17 through 21 as an appendix, as a unit, as another perspective added on to help you understand the book of Judges, in verse 6 of chapter 17, we read that there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. The very last words before the end, we read, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. The first verse of 18 and the first verse of 19, there was, in those days, there was no king in Israel. And so this whole 5-chapter section is held together with this structure. This is the skeleton. This holds it together. This is the main point hanging on this structure. And what this phrase, this verse, is telling us is that the depravity and the sinful nature of humanity that is in clear view is spoiling their worship. They're doing what's right in their own eyes, and it's ruining their worship. It's squandering their freedom. And this doing what is right in their own eyes reveals their depravity. It reveals the sinful nature of all humanity, because doing what is right in our own eyes leads to a messy, messy chaos. But in the midst of this verse, in the midst of this structure that holds it all together, a future hope is held out in the person and work of a future king. In those days, there was no king in Israel. The writer of the book of Judges is preparing the people, and he's defending the establishment of a king in Israel. So whoever wrote Judges wrote it at a point where he's saying, y'all need to know where we've come from as a people, and you need to understand the importance of a king. You need to understand, writing to Israel, why we are a kingdom with a king and not an autonomous alliance of self-governing tribes. The original audience needed to see that God was moving his saving work in a new direction, away from the ministry and the work of the judges to the ministry, the work, the service, the leadership of a king. The rest of Israelite history, recorded for us in the pages of the Old Testament, is a history of a people led by kings. You knew that, right? A whole section, huge, huge portion of Israelite history and a huge portion of the Old Testament is what was going on under the ministry of the king. And this section of Judges is a preparation, is an understanding why the king is there, why the king is leading, why Israel is a kingdom. But this phrase we see in verse 6 isn't pointing to any old king or any old kingdom. There were many kings and many kingdoms in the world at that time. But this verse is pointing to a king and a kingdom that would lead Israel out of the sinful results of doing things in their own way and according to their own definition of right. This king would only be able to save them if he could lead them in righteous keeping of God's covenant instead of the evil that all humanity does so naturally. Okay? It doesn't just say, hey, any old king will do, slap a king in there, life is peachy, right? And if you know anything about the Old Testament, you know that kings fail too. King Saul, King David, and King Solomon, and all the others that would follow them are God's representatives and God's gracious means of salvation and preservation. The period of the kings will be very similar to the period of the judges in that there will be glorious moments of great joy when the king does well, and there will be great moments of sorrow when the king is either wicked or rebellious or disobedient. But in 2 Samuel 7, we read these great words of promise that God spoke to King David. God, in his grace, speaks these promising words to David. He says, I will appoint a place for my people, Israel, and I will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." This isn't in my notes. Can I just step aside and sort of feel that promise? Isn't that a remarkable promise where God says, all your enemies are going to be wiped out? And that whole goal of chasing and trying to find home is going to be realized. Peace will be your daily experience. Struggle will be no more. All of my promises will become true. Will become true and fulfilled and final. And he says, all of this is resting on a son of David. All of this is resting on a king who will come. And it's his government, his rule. This king, that king, will be the ultimate cure for depravity and wickedness and confused worship. These words of promise were not fulfilled in Solomon. That might be the first thought, right? King David's going to have a son, and that son's going to, everything's going to go perfectly. Well, Solomon's his son, except Solomon makes a mess. And then history basically goes and says, Solomon was a mess, but I kind of wish we had him back. The kings go from bad to worse, and little improvements along the way, but largely the rule of the kings is a mess as well. But lo and behold, Matthew's gospel begins with these words of Jesus. Do you realize that if you'd find in your Bible the Old Testament where it ends, and you find that little page that says New Testament, the next words you read are, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Do you realize that what Matthew was saying in his very first verse of his gospel is not saying that Jesus was somehow distantly related to King David? Jesus is the son. Jesus is that king that God had promised. He is the king of whom is going to save and is going to deliver and is going to fulfill all of those promises. Matthew isn't so concerned that you know who Jesus' great-great-great-great-granddaddy was. He wants you to understand that Jesus is the king that God himself promised, the one of whom would be the cure for human depravity, the one who would provide peace and an eternal kingdom. In speaking of Jesus as the son of David, Matthew is helping us see that Jesus is the king that God promised who would bring perfect peace and perfect salvation and perfect life to God's people, that perfection that they had only tasted at moments. Jesus would be the perfection, the complete fulfillment of those promises. It's in the context of this promise of a kingly son of David that we rightly understand the very first words of Jesus in Mark's gospel, where Jesus says, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." Jesus wasn't sitting around and thinking, "What would be a good image to tell these people about who I am and what salvation is like? How about a king and a kingdom? That works. That seems to have traction with a lot of different people groups." No. Jesus is saying the kingdom is among you. The kingdom is here. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. What kingdom? The kingdom that was promised in 2 Samuel 7. The kingdom, the king that was longed for, that was needed, and was clearly spoken of in Judges 17:6. It's no coincidence that when Jesus was standing trial before the great ruler, Pilate, Jesus said to him, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who's of the truth listens to my voice." Jesus is saying loud and clear a whole host of things. But one of these things he's saying is that I am the fulfillment of the hope that was spoken of in a shadowy form in Judges 17, verse 6. In those days there was no king. Hello, I'm the king. I'm the king. Salvation has come. You're not going to find it in some man. You're going to find it in the Son of Man. Jesus is speaking so clearly that he has come to be the king of a kingdom. Don't miss the importance of Judges 17:6 when we see that Jesus was crowned with thorns, that Jesus was mocked with a kingly purple robe and a kingly staff. Don't miss the connection when posted above his head on his cross, it said what? King of the Jews. Don't miss the glorious words of the Apostle Paul who declares in Colossians 1, God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. One of the reasons I chose to preach through the book of Judges was that I desperately pray and I desperately want this church and every other church to understand what Paul writes when he says all scripture is God-breathed. Not just the fun bits, not just the obvious pieces, not just stuff that Paul wrote, or not just the Gospels or the Psalms, but all of it. If you don't understand that Christ has come as king of a kingdom, I don't think you can be one of his people. If the gospel to you is, hear these words, say yes when I say, do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Do you believe that you're a sinner needing of salvation? If you simply believe that all you have to do is say, and when you die, you'll go to heaven, I don't think you understand Jesus. Because in that presentation of a gospel, you're not presenting Jesus as the king, as the promised king who's able to rule and deliver us from the craziness of doing what's right in our own eyes. This is so true of my life, and I know it's true of many of you. When my mom said if I prayed a prayer to receive Christ as my Savior and ask him into my heart that I'd be a disciple of Jesus and I'd go to heaven when I die. Well, what six-year-old is going to choose hell over heaven? But the trouble is at some point in your life you're faced with a decision of whether you're going to create your own comfortable religion or you're going to follow Jesus. At some point in your life, you're going to either carry the cross that Christ has given, or you're going to invent some new modern way of doing religion where you don't have to do that. But if you do that, if you take the crown off of Jesus, there's no hope. There's no hope. There's no fulfilled promise. Hear these remarkable words from the Apostle John. Okay, these are coming from the book of Revelation. Everybody gets a little confused about the book of Revelation, right? Me too. But in Revelation 11, speaking of Jesus, we read these words. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord Jesus and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. The scriptures clearly, from beginning to end, promote a conquering king who would provide a kingdom for his people, for those who would bow to him, those who would receive him as their king. And it is a glorious thing, a kingdom that goes on forever and ever. In Revelation 19, John again writes, and the armies of heaven arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he, speaking of Jesus, will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of kings and Lord of lords. The good news is this. A wicked and depraved humanity, bent on doing what's right in their own eyes, mastered by absolute chaos, have been promised a king. And not just any old king, but a covenant-keeping king who would rightly obey, rightly worship God, and lead a people into peace and security and salvation forever and ever. And the good news is that his name is Jesus. And the good news is that he comes to people like you, people like me, who've lived lives of confused worship, who are struggling and fighting against confused worship, and who are tasting the effects of this confused worship because our lives are chaos. And Jesus comes and says, I'm the king. I'm the king. In my kingdom, there is no chaos. In my kingdom, it's perfect, full of peace, and it goes on forever and ever because I am King of kings and Lord of lords. That's a pretty good promise, yeah? Stop and think about this for a second. Some of us, all of us, struggle with pride to some degree, but some of us think we were born with a key and an invitation to every room. We think every party, everybody wants us there. Some of us don't think that way at all. We all think, I know they said everybody was welcome, but I don't know if they meant me or not. Jesus has a perfect kingdom, full of perfection, full of peace. What makes you think that you could be a part of that kingdom? We can all hoot and holler about the hope and the peace and the joy that would be. I want to be a part of that kingdom. But guess what? You're more like Micah than you're like Jesus. And do you think Micah belongs in that perfect kingdom of Christ? No way. Listen, you don't belong there. I don't belong there. The only way that a human being can be brought into the perfect kingdom of Christ is if that perfect king would go to the cross and bear the wrath of God that you and I deserve so that we could be brought into his kingdom. Amen. Jesus is not just a perfect king who conquers everybody. He is that, but he's also a king who conquers that which keeps you out of his kingdom. If Jesus hadn't gone to the cross, he would be there, King of kings, Lord of lords, and you'd be looking at it from a distance, not tasting it, not seeing it, nothing. Because you don't belong in a perfect kingdom. But Jesus Christ, in his perfect goodness and his perfect humility as king, went to the cross, suffered the shame of my sin and your sin, bore the wrath of God that would keep me out of that kingdom. And now that wrath, now that barrier has been taken away by faith in him. And now, believe it or not, this sinner is waiting for the day when Christ will return and all this crazy stuff that we read about in the book of Revelation happens. And that peace will be forever. And I will wake up and I won't hurt no more. And work will be fun. It won't be messed up by the curse. And hanging out with people will be fun because it's not going to be all messed up like this is. And those little glimmers and those little tastes of heaven that you enjoy from time to time, maybe on vacation or maybe on the weekend or maybe Monday morning or whatever it is, that will be your constant experience in the kingdom of Christ. Can you imagine that? Jesus is a fulfillment of these perfect promises that God made that would be resting on a king's shoulders. Jesus is that perfect peace. And brothers and sisters, when we as a church, when we as families fight, work hard, persevere so that worship is biblical, we are being salt and light to a nation, to a world that is crumbling, because at its core is this messed up, confused worship. And so don't think that you've got to get out and do something radical. You've got to do the radical thing of being a part of a biblical church that does biblical worship and holds the center, holds the core, holding society together that's crumbling because the worship is confused. Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and I couldn't be happier about it. Let's pray.